The following message is from Christ Community Church in Athens, Georgia. For more information and sermons, go to www.christ-community.com. Thank you for listening.
All right, Psalm 5. We're working through the Psalms this summer to help us learn how to be happy. That's really what's underneath every single psalm, all 150 psalms, and for us, when we talk about the way that the psalms all work together, that's the primary lesson that we're supposed to learn, how to be happy. So last week, when we were in Psalm 4, we saw that it was an evening prayer. It's an invitation for us to get to the end of our day and to take all the pieces and parts of our day and to leave them on the altar. So you can see, if you have your Bible in front of you, and I'd encourage you to keep it open, in Psalm 4, verse 5, there's this phrase where David encourages us to offer right sacrifices. And again, the idea is that here's our day, and we take our day, we take all these things, all of the details of our day, and we put them on this altar, and we leave it with God. The idea is that as we go to sleep, that God takes the very real details of our day, not just the good stuff, the good, the bad, and the ugly, not the heavily edited version of our lives that we like to put in front of other people, the reality of our lives, we put that on the altar, and God mysteriously and miraculously takes the good, the bad, and the ugly, and He transforms it into yet another pearl in His great plan for us and for the world around us. Psalm 4 is an evening prayer. Psalm 5 is a morning prayer. You can look in verse 3 and you can see the language of in the morning, in the morning. So here is a morning prayer, and it is a reminder that what you and I do at the start of our day makes all the difference in the world. Embedded in this psalm is a question that you and I have all asked at some point, and that is this: how should I start my day? You know, growing up all the way through, you know, high school and that first year of college, I did not ask that question at all. I just kind of got up when I woke up, especially that first year of college, and you just kind of, I don't know, just do the next thing. But there's no real plan. But I can remember the summer after my freshman year living in Birmingham that my grandfather didn't ask me, but told me that I was going to work at a coal refinery, that I spent the entire summer of 1994 on top of an oven, a great big massive oven in Tarrant, Alabama, wearing a flame retardant suit. Summer in Birmingham, Alabama, wearing a flame retardant suit on top of an oven for 8 to 16 hours a day. So my shift started at 4 a.m. So that meant that I had to try to figure out, and the pain and quite honestly the loneliness of that summer, because all my fraternity brothers are going off and doing things and everybody's having a summer. I was not having a summer. As they told me the first day that I showed up, I walked in and within minutes they had given me the nickname Schoolboy. So we're sitting there, we haven't even started the shift yet, and they said, Schoolboy, you know what you're going to learn this summer, Schoolboy? What's that? You're going to learn how much you like school. So I had to figure out, like, how in the world do I need to start my day? In the tired, the fatigue, the loneliness of that summer. If anybody's had kids, I'm not talking about the, like, right when you have kids trying to figure out how to start your day. I'm talking about when they start to get old enough, and if you're wired like me, like I can't just jump into my day and go 90 to nothing within minutes. Like, I need to kind of slowly wake up. I need to have some time to myself. I need to kind of read, get kind of my head on straight. I need to have those moments to get ready for the day. I like to do that before him and my other two kids are up. I want time to be able to get ready for the day. But because your kids are getting up and not necessarily always giving you that time, like, I had to think about, okay, how do I want to start my day now? As I've got 1, 2, 3 sons, and it changes the way that my day runs. A couple years ago when I started my business, and you start kind of living in that world of entrepreneurship, you hear a lot of people asking this question, talking about not just evening routines, but morning routines. And so you'll see people, you'll see gurus that'll kind of come along and say, here's a great morning routine. So some of you may be aware of the name Tony Robbins. How many of you have heard of the name Tony Robbins? Get your hands up. Okay. A good number of you. A great big giant guy, like Clint Ware-sized giant. I think he's 6'7", so Clint's got an inch on him. But here's this guy who's an entrepreneur, he's a philanthropist, some people would call him a self-help guru, but he's got this very clear morning routine. When he gets up, the very first thing he does is he basically does a cold immersion, okay? So wherever he is, he has multiple houses, they're either by an ocean or he's got a cold tub, where he basically, for a minute, completely immerses himself in freezing cold water. Now, I can't bring myself to do that. But the idea is, it's going to shock your system. It's better than caffeine. It's just going to, I mean, you're going to wake up real quick. And so he does that. There's that cold immersion. And then something that he calls priming, which is a combination of breathing exercises and expressing gratitude for things big and small. And then praying. He doesn't strike me as a particularly religious man, but I do find him to be spiritual, and so he's praying. I don't know who he's praying to. I don't know what he's praying for, but he does those things. It kind of primes the pump on his day, and then he goes and has breakfast. Now, one of the reasons I find it fascinating that Tony Robbins and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of other people care about morning routines is because of what I know and what I think you know is that the reason those things matter is because there's a God who created us for morning routine. And part of the reason I know that is because we have Psalm 5. And the question embedded in Psalm 5 is, how should I start my day? And so what you have in Psalm 5, for you as a Christian, for you as a follower of Jesus, for you as a citizen of the kingdom of God, and quite honestly, for anybody breathing air, is here is God's morning routine. That's what Psalm 5 is about. I want to tell you a story about, it's back in the book of Genesis, and it's about two men, Jacob and Laban. Jacob is running away from Laban, who's his father-in-law. And Laban catches him and Jacob's family in a place called Gilead. Laban thinks Jacob has been stealing from him. Jacob thinks Laban has been ripping him off for decades. And so there in Gilead, I mean, you can imagine, like, Gilead is just sort of this one stoplight little town, you know, where you kind of get up and it's kind of a sleepy little town and people get up and, you know, go about their business. And all of a sudden you got this, you know, couple of hundred, maybe even up to 1,000 people right outside of your city. And it's pretty obvious that these people are about to fight. So you start off with this, with Laban and his men, Jacob and his family, and they're about to have a fight with each other. They're arguing with one another. But by the end of this conversation, this argument, they end up praying together. It's a really bizarre story. And in the middle of that story, Jacob and Laban come to an agreement. They create an altar made out of rocks, and they call that altar the watching place. The original word is Mizpah, M-I-Z-P-A-H. Now, I bring that up because when you look at verse 3 in Psalm 5, which says, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. That word watch, in some of your English translations, you might see wait patiently. That word watch, it's the idea and experience of Mizpah. You see, because for years, Laban and Jacob had been watching one another suspiciously. For decades, they had been watching one another to see how they could one-up the other. And when they create this altar, when they build Mizpah, what they are saying is, we are agreeing that we will no longer watch each other. We will let God watch each other. We will let God watch the other person. We believe that God is watching us. And so what you have in Psalm 5, verse 3, is the belief, the experience, the idea of Mizpah, of watching, the belief that when you come to the end of your day, when you start your day, you take all the pieces and parts of your life, all the details, all the hopes, all the longings, and you put them on the altar and you watch God work. So when you see this language of preparing a sacrifice, a sacrifice, when we think about sacrificing for God, Biblically, it has less about what we do for God, and it's more about how we experience the life that we live day in and day out. So take your Tuesday and think about what you're going to do when you wake up and all the ordinariness and the details of your Tuesday, which for most of us isn't going to be a necessarily spectacular, noteworthy mile marker day. It's just going to be a Tuesday that will be forgotten by Thursday. But the sacrifice, in the same way that in the Old Testament, what's happening here in Psalm 5 is people would take the parts and pieces of animals and they would lay them on the altar. Then that's what you're doing. You are laying out the parts and pieces of your day. And as you begin your day, as you look at your calendar, as you see what's coming in front of you, you're laying out the pieces and parts of your life, and then you're going to watch God work as you go and do the work with Him, as you worship Him in all the details of your life, as you obey Him, as you go to your job, as you take care of kids, as you go to classes, you do everything that you're going to do on Tuesday, then the invitation here is to watch God work, to put your day on the altar and watch Him move. So here's how we package all this together. On the screen, you'll see, here's the question, okay? So in Psalm 5, how should I start my day? And the answer that we're looking at here in Psalm 5 is this. The way I start my day is I give my day to God. For you, for me, for us, for anyone breathing air. How should we start our day? How should you start tomorrow? How should you start the next week? How should you start the next month, the next year, the next decade, for the rest of your life, day in and day out? You and I start by giving our day to God. And when you start talking about what that looks like, to do verse 3, to in the morning, every morning, to prepare a sacrifice and watch, when you talk about, okay, what does that mean? What are the details of that? Simplify that for me. You know, it sounds very religious and spiritual to give my day to God. What does that look like? Well, first off, I just remind you that we are not clones and robots. One of the things I love about the Psalms is that it's emotionally volatile. One of the challenges whenever we read the Bible publicly is you kind of have to let yourself go a little bit. Because there is so much emotional volatility that's here. This is not a passive, monotone, just kind of walking through the motions. Like this is the highs and lows of our emotional life that are being lived out. And if that's true for us individually, then collectively, what you can imagine is that even though we're here as a Presbyterian church, and our life versus Presbyterians is to do everything decently and in order, there's a sense in which we have to challenge ourselves and to go, let's be careful that within this group, that we somehow don't tamp down the emotional experience and the emotional reality of what's going on in this room right now. Because for some of us, we're walking in and today is amazing. And for some of us, we're in some of the worst seasons of our life. And most of us are kind of somewhere in between. Just the emotional kind of bunny hills of the downhill skiing that we do in our life. But let's not miss that within the complexities and the contours and the uniqueness of our life and our personality, that what's here in Psalm 5 is when God says, you know what you need to do every morning? You want to know how to start your day? Give your day to me. So let me say this clearly so we don't miss it. What we are talking about is the invitation for you and I to start our day, every day, praying to God. When we talk about how do I start my day, I give my day to God. How do I give my day to God? I pray to God. Now, there's a couple of reasons why they're just buried in this psalm. The first reason why you and I should pray, this is the way we start our day, this is how we give our day to God, is because there's a God who listens. I mean, look at verses 1 and 2. I mean, listen to all the words that involve verbal communication. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, for to you do I pray. So four times, give ear to my words, groaning, the sound of my cry, to you do I pray. We're told that the normal way for you and I to begin our day is by verbalizing the reality of our life to God. The reason why we are invited to do that is not because we necessarily have our act together, not because we are necessarily experts in asking, but because we have a God who is expert in listening. So I think we all have had the experience of going, I don't know if I can pray right now because I feel like I've done something that would cause God to not want to listen to me. Or I'm not sure exactly how to ask this the right way. Or it's been so long since I've talked with God that I can't even imagine that he's going to want to listen to me or he would even recognize my voice. But the simple encouragement here in verses 1 and 2 is, this is not about how good you are at asking. It's, can you imagine a God who is always listening? And if you're thinking, well, look, I mean, I've had some things that I've prayed and I've asked God and he hasn't responded that way, that doesn't mean he isn't listening. So anytime that you hear God clearly say no, or sometimes not yet, it's because even though we can't conceive why, he always has something better in mind for us. And that challenge, and it is a real challenge, is for us to be worked out person to person, not just on our own, as we're waiting and waiting and waiting or confused or brokenhearted when something that we thought was God's yes turns into God's no. Let's just clearly understand, it is not because God isn't listening. He is listening to your groans, to your cries, to your prayers. That's the first reason we pray. God is listening all the time, always, to anyone. The second reason we pray is because we have a hard time listening to God. Verses 4 to 11 are really set up as two different set of contrasts, okay? The first contrast is this. How are you going to live? Are you going to commit your life to evil actions or obedient actions? So in 4 and 5, you can look here, and really down into 6 too. I mean, look at this. So here's a life. A life of wickedness, evil, boastful, evil-doing, speaking lies, bloodthirsty, deceitful. Are you going to live that way? Or are you going to live the life that you see here in verses 7 and 8? A life where through the abundance of God's steadfast love, I will enter your house, I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. You, Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. You make my way straight. Okay? So there's a contrast in how you're going to live. What are you going to do? The second contrast in verses 9 to 11 is basically saying, okay, now how do you hear? What do you hear? Are you going to listen to liars and flatterers? Look at verse 9. There's no truth in their mouth, liars. They flatter with their tongue. Are you going to listen to them, or are you going to listen to, verse 11, singers and lovers? Let them ever sing for joy. Let those who love your name exult in you. Who are you going to listen to? How will you live? Who will you listen to? Psalm 5 makes it very, very clear that there's a very real kind of evil that comes through the words that people use. Just start in verse 5, boastful. Verse 6, speaking lies. Deceit. Verse 9. No truth in their mouth. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Verse 10, they fall by their own counsel. 7 times in this psalm, the message that we hear is that you and I live in a world where God speaks to us regularly. He speaks to us primarily through the scriptures. But this morning, as I was right here working on this, I'm sitting in my office at the house, and right outside of my window, there's a bird chirping. And the thought that comes into my head is, hey, let's just remember what we've heard in the scriptures before. You look at a bird. I don't know how long that bird will live. I don't know that bird's name. I didn't even know what kind of bird it was. But there's a God who cares so deeply about that bird that he's named that bird. He knows the flight plan of that bird. He knows what that bird is going to do today. He's going to provide for that bird. As I get ready to preach, and I hear this with you, and we take this in, can you clearly hear through the singing of birds, there's a God who is involved intricately in the details of our life. And he cares so much about you that he cares about the details of your life. Infinitely more than he cares about the details of the flight plan of some bird outside of my window this morning. Okay? So God's speaking to us through the scriptures, through the ordinariness of life. You just see things and you're just reminded of God communicating to you. And then we have the opportunity to respond to God. Sometimes in groaning, verse 1, sometimes in our cries, sometimes in our prayers, sometimes as we just go through life loving one another, it is us listening to God and answering God with honesty, with hope and repentance and faith. However, Psalm 5 reminds us that we live in a world where there are all kinds of words which will flatter us, that will deceive us, that will sound so good, that will root us to put more and more trust in ourselves and to become convinced, subtly, but in very real ways, that we don't really need God. I don't know where you are this morning, but some of us have come in so casually and so indifferently that we haven't even opened the scriptures as we're here. We're just taking this all in. We're just kind of taking this in by osmosis. There is no hunger. There is no craving to hear from God. It is always and forever because there are other voices that have captured our heart. So here's space, and we don't get these spaces very often to just say, and we're all in this together, so nobody's got a leg up on anyone else. When we come in casually and indifferently to gathered worship, to opportunities to open the scriptures, to listen to God, it is not because God somehow is not that spectacular. It's that we have bought into a lie in the world around us that there is something else that we should hang our hat on and give our heart to and build our lives around. And so Psalm 5 comes in and says, let me clearly help you understand what this is. This is evil, wicked, boasting. This will draw you away from God, and you can see it because you and I all have places where we are growing in self-centeredness and not God-centeredness. We're becoming more self-reliant on ourselves and less reliant on Him. So we pray because God is listening, and we pray because we are continuously pressed in on and threatened by other voices that will try to keep us from listening to God. So we pray. We start our morning. We give our day to God. We pray. We open the scriptures. And we read. God's speaking to us. Some of us may study. Some of us might memorize. Some of us might journal. Some of us might reflect. But we're taking in the Word of God. And then we pray. We pray with our Bible in one hand. So you read Psalm 5, and all of a sudden it is capturing emotions that you weren't thinking about. That there are these spaces in your life where you wake up, and we've all woken up on these mornings in which you just groan. It's the first thing. Like, you wake up and you go, oh, this day is going to be so long. It's going to be so hard. With apologies to Mike and Melissa Shaw, there's a 9 a.m. dentist appointment that we have to go to. And we just groan. And then that grows into a little bit of just a cry. It's like, no. Why can't it be the weekend? Or why can't it be vacation? Or why can't it be easier? Or why is this still reality for my life? We haven't even formed prayers yet. But we're speaking to God. He's spoken to us. And so we're taking from the scriptures, emotions are being stirred up, and we're praying those emotions to Him. We're praying our life to Him. And then we take our calendar, the paper calendar, the one that's on your phone, and you're looking at your day, and you can walk through every single event. And how do you feel about that appointment at 8 o'clock? How do you feel about the fact that you have to cook dinner tonight? How do you feel about the fact that, you know, at 5 o'clock, you're going after today, you're going on vacation for 2 weeks. How do you feel that? Pray those emotions about your day. The emotions that come to you from the scriptures, the emotions that show up in your calendar. This is what we're doing. We're praying our emotions to God. We're not stifling our emotions. We're not wallowing in our emotions. We're being honest about how we feel. And at the beginning of our day, we're giving our day to God. This is how we watch our day. God, my 11 o'clock appointment today is going to be tough. Hey, God, 3 o'clock this afternoon when I pick up the kids from daycare, that's going to be fun. And we're praying our day. We're watching God work as we work with Him. Now, if you're a dad, if you're a granddad, There's an opportunity here that I'd encourage us to take advantage of, and that is that not only are you praying this way for yourself, not only are you called to get up and open the scriptures and pray your life, but here is an opportunity, invitation to pray the lives of your kids. So when you read Psalm 5, where does this resonate in the life of your sons and daughters, your grandsons, your granddaughters? What's going on in their world that you know that is happening, the details of their day? And so this is the way that we lead, gentlemen. This is the way that we model not only this life for ourselves, but on our own and together with our kids and our grandkids, we pray our life, we pray our emotions. And I know that this is a challenge for pretty much all of us because we haven't had great models of what it looks like to live an emotionally healthy, vibrant life. We're going to be stoic. We're going to be the protector. We're going to be the rock. But when you find these spaces in your life, maybe even for your kids, and they, how are they going to learn to pray their emotions if they never see their dad pray their emotions? It's an opportunity and an invitation. Maybe you didn't have that modeled for you. Here's an opportunity for us to change the equation for our families, for our sons, for our daughters, for their sons, for their daughters, to not only see us model a life, but to see us speak to the reality of a life. That it isn't just about working hard and putting one foot in front of the other. There's a lot of emotional complexity to life. And we as the people of God pray those complexities to Him. The details of our day and how we feel about those things. But for all of us, how do I start my day? I give my day to God. I wake up in the morning, I listen to Him, I pray to Him. I don't think that that's particularly new information for most of us. And so here we are at the crossroads of either going, okay, this time I'm going to get it together. Or we just throw in the towel and be like, look, I've tried it, it doesn't work. One of the things I love about the Psalms is the fact that, especially a psalm like Psalm 5, where we're told it's a psalm of David, but we're not told like what's going on in David's life. Translation for us is this is just an ordinary day. This is just an ordinary Tuesday for David. So we're reminded that when we talk about our life, when we talk about our days, that the days that we are going to experience as ordinary everyday life are going to be days that are filled sometimes with groanings. I mean, think about where you are right now, emotionally, physically, spiritually, financially maybe, where you wake up and you're like, oh. And there's a cry so deep that you can't even put words to it. I mean, it's like uncensored prayer. It's so deep, so true that you can't put words to it. But it's who you are. It's where you are. This is reality. One of the great benefits of our emotional life is the fact that the emotions that you are experiencing, that is who you really are in that moment. It might not be who you want to be in that moment, but it's who you really are in that moment. And into that kind of world, into that kind of life that we all experience, God walks into our lives today and says, okay, will you pray to me? Will you give me your day? Will you decide and choose to not run after all the trinkets and distractions that are out there that promise you that they will take away the pain, that they will take away the hurt, that they will make you happy, that they will bring you the joy that you've always wanted. Some of us are banking our entire lives on our vacation that's coming up soon. But have you never noticed that the biggest challenge of vacation is when you come home? Why? Because for all the good memories that are experienced in a vacation, it can't get you everything that you ultimately need. And some of us are banking on this breakthrough in our life or this brand new relationship, and those are good things, and we want to have those things. And oftentimes, God will give us those things. But even those things will never ultimately satisfy us. So God walks in, maybe surprisingly, maybe subtly, and says, hey, in those places where you're groaning and you're crying, and you're praying, and you're asking me to change it and take it away, will you trust me? Will you hear me say in verse 11 that I will protect you, that I will support you, I will surround you. I love the language in verse 12, this idea of covering us with favors with a shield. This is not one of those little arm shields that you put up. This is a massive shield that would actually surround the entire person. God says, I will protect you. I will surround you. I will make you happy. I will fill you with joy. So even in the places where you are brokenhearted, you will sing. And even in your darkest days, there will be joy. That is a promise that God makes, listen to me, not to somebody else in this room, but that is the promise that God extends to you. Now you need to ask yourself why. How? How can I know that that promise of blessing and surrounding and protection and joy and singing and all that, like on my worst days, when I'm groaning, when I'm crying, when there are no words because my heart is that broken and I can't even conceptualize what's going on, how in the world can I bank on the promise of God? Now, I could just simply tell you, I just want to remind you that God loves you, that God knows who you really are, and he really does love you with this reckless love called grace. And if you're here in our church, you're going to hear us talk about God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. And if we're not careful, that could become flat, two-dimensional, go in one ear and out the other. So we have the benefit of Psalm 5 walking in with contours and details and particularities that says, you want to know how you can believe and bank on the promise of God here? This is a Psalm of David. So ask yourself here in Psalm 5, what does David do to bank on the promises of God? David talks about his enemies here. There's a lot of language of enemies in the Psalms. Well, David was a king. I don't know what you know about kings. I don't know what you know about leadership, but here's what I know. Every leader, every king has people that want to have you not be the king anymore. They want to hurt you. They want to kill you if you're the king. Now, I can't say this with 100% certainty, but I think it's true for most of us. We don't have anybody in our lives right now who we're looking at going, that person wants to do me physical harm. But we have enemies. Are we not all experiencing forces in our life that sometimes we can't even explain? Where you are doing the best you know how to do, and yet you are physically growing older, creeping closer and closer to death. Financially, you are not becoming more wealthy. It seems like you are becoming less wealthy. Spiritually, you're not growing in hope. You're not growing in joy. You don't feel courageous. You have no rest. There is no sense of generosity in your life. Emotionally, you're wrung out. So we know all about enemies, even if we're not a king, surrounded by people trying to take our throne. So we know what David feels. So David, in the face of his enemies, what does David do? Where does he turn his attention? How can he bank on the promise of God? Verse 12 is going to help us. Verse 12 says, "You bless the righteous." The understanding there is that there's a kind of person. The word there is tzaddik. There is a group of people called the tzaddik who God blesses because of the quality of their life, because their life is flawless and blameless. There is nothing that God can pin on them to punish them. God is bound, because he is a just God, to love them, because they're the righteous. David is claiming to be one of those people. In the face of, well, we know some things about his life. Murder, adultery. So here's David claiming to be flawless, but yet you and I both have stuff on him that would tell us and him otherwise. So how can David claim this promise? God will bless me, he will love me, he will protect me, he will surround me, he will fill my heart with joy and singing because I am righteous. How is that possible? Look up at verse 7. David says, I will bow down to the temple. I don't know how much you know about the Bible, but what happens at this temple? People would bring in bulls and goats. Those animals would be butchered, and the pieces and parts of their life would be spread out on the altar. And they'd be offered up as a sacrifice to God. The idea being that their death, their dismemberment, their life, the pieces and parts of their life became payment that would necessitate God forgiving them of their sins, forgiving the king of his sins, removing the stain of his guilt, leaving nothing left but God to say, I will protect you, I will surround you, I will bless you, I will cause you to be happy. Now you might say, look, we have no temple. Our hope is not in a building. We don't sacrifice animals. If you're a guest, we don't do that here. I mean, we like a good barbecue, but our hope is not in some type of animal sacrifice. You see, and I'm wondering if you can hear him. Jesus. Walk into this room and say the same thing he said in John chapter 2. I am the real temple. I, not a building, am the place where God dwells with his people, graciously, faithfully, abundantly. And I'm wondering if you can see him on the cross, where he is not only the temple. In very real ways, he is no longer the temple of God on the cross, because God has seen fit to remove himself from the relationship that he has had from all eternity with his Son. And on the cross, Jesus is not the temple, he is now the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. Now you get to choose. Here's Jesus' life, perfect, without flaw, no sin, no blemish, his life or your life. Whose sacrifice do you want to bank God's blessing on? His or yours? On this day, on Father's Day, do not miss the reality here of God as Father, a God who says, I will do anything I can and everything that must be done to make sure that you are loved and protected and provided for. God doing all the work of removing everything that would separate you and him by sending Jesus, and Jesus becoming the ultimate temple and becoming the ultimate sacrifice. And so here, when we look at the cross and we look at Jesus and we see the blessing of God, it is not just God, it is God is our Father. God is a good Father who sends Jesus, who did pay everything that needed to be paid so that there is now nothing left for you. When you trust him, you believe in him, you bank your entire life on him, you're not going to come up and be made a fool. He will bless you. He will surround you. He will protect you. Everything that's going on right now, if you belong to him, he has surrounded you. You are protected. He is blessing you. May now, even here, as we come to communion and we continue to worship together, might you sing songs of joy because of the craziness of believing that there might be a God who, through the ups and downs and the dark days of your life, in the midst of your groaning and your crying, might bring a very real joy. This is Father's Day. A God who loves you, who provides for you, who says to those of us crying and groaning, look at me, trust me, believe in me, and watch what I do to your life and to your soul and to your heart.